So today is the first of a 6 weeks Christmas series in which we will be looking at six songs from the Bible: Isaiah, Mary, Zechariah, the angels, Simeon, and Heaven's Song, and explaining what each says about the story of Christmas and God's plan of salvation for the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And I have the privilege this morning of kicking off the series with Isaiah's prophecy, or Isaiah's song, from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It is part of human family tradition to mark and then celebrate the birth of a child into adult every year. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, enjoys that privilege every year by those of us whom he has called his family. While the exact date of his birth is not recorded in Scripture, his birth is an historical fact and celebrated on the chosen date of the 25th of December each year. Stuff that you already know. It is a day that is celebrated with thankful worship, family, friends, food, drink, and traditions that we develop as we go along, but most importantly, Christmas presents. We give each other gifts in remembrance and in recognition of the gift that God gave us in Jesus, a gift that he gave to the entire world as its Savior. That he would be born was a promise and a prophecy throughout the ages until it was fulfilled on that first Christmas day. Prophets and prophecy were common in Old Testament times. A prophet's primary role was to make known the holiness of God, the covenant obligations, to denounce injustice, idolatry, and empty ritualism, and to call God's covenant people Israel to repentance and faithfulness. In our times, prophecy in the New Testament is a gift of Holy Spirit and one of the fivefold ministries of the church. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 that the primary purpose of prophecy in the church in ministry is to strengthen, to encourage, and to comfort believers. Have you ever built something out of your passion, out of just a desire to build something? Something as simple as a sandcastle on a beach, a puzzle, a Lego set, or a house of cards, only for someone or something to come by and crash it. Do you remember what that felt like? Some of us would have thrown a tantrum and got physical about it. Some of us would have just gotten up, walked away disappointed. Some of us would have got so mad that we ourselves would have completed the trashing of whatever that was that we built. And some of us, despite our disappointment, we would have continued to restart the building of whatever that little project was. A long time ago, before there was anything, God created everything out of his love and a desire to do so. Scripture tells us that there was just darkness at the beginning. Then God's glorious light invaded the darkness, creating everything that we are familiar with today. Let's go back in time to the story of creation in Genesis. Picture this. God has just completed another amazing project, aptly called Earth Kingdom. All of heaven is in awe of yet another brilliant accomplishment. But no one is more impressed and pleased with the outcome of Earth project, of Earth kingdom, than God himself, the master craftsman and king of Earth kingdom. He uses a single word to express everything that he feels about what he's created. Just one word about everything that he has accomplished. The word is good. Simple, yet profound. Everything that made this project good also made it holy, because God is holy. The best part of visiting Earth Kingdom for God was to enjoy time with his favorite citizens, a man and a woman that he had created in his own image, and call them Adam and Eve. Now, God gave Adam and Eve a unique quality called free will. He did this because he didn't want to make puppets. He wanted to make partners with him. Free will meant the freedom to make choices. And he gave them just one command: not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the only choice they had to make at the time was the choice between obedience to God or disobedience to God. You see, it's not like Eve had to get up every morning and then make a decision about whether she puts on her Armani or Gucci dress. And it's not like Adam had to get up every morning and decide between his Nike or his Puma shorts. There was only one choice: obedience to God, disobedience to God. Well, as we all know, with some persuasion from Satan posing as a serpent, they chose to disobey God's instruction. Now, when they did that, can you see how it would have been like that someone or that something that destroyed what you built? They turned God's light off. They turned it off on the earth, and the darkness prevailed once again. So God was angered too, because it would have only been natural for him to be angry. We're made in his image, and we get angry at times as well. Jesus got angry, so it wasn't unusual. But instead of destroying what he had built, what he had created, God, in his love and his mercy, he responded by restoring everything. And he takes God's time, not man's time, because God exists outside of our time. It's not a matter of a remote control switching the television channels. It's not a matter of immediacy. It's God's time, and his time is outside of our time. He begins his plan by making a promise, firstly, to destroy the one who coerced Eve into disobedience, and then secondly, to restore his light and holiness to the earth. To Satan, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he makes a promise by saying the following: "And I will put enmity," that is conflict, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In this promise and this curse, we see the conflict that will ensue between the children of the woman and the children of Satan. The phrase, "you will strike his heel," refers to Satan's ongoing attempts at attacking mankind, and particularly those who are obedient to God. We see the ongoing battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between obedience and disobedience to God. But we know, as Paul has taught us and reminded us, that the darkness cannot overcome the light. It's pure and simple physics. Romans 16:20 speaks of Jesus' saving work in light of the promise in Genesis 3:15. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We also know from Scripture that Satan engaged in a relentless but futile effort to destroy the ancestral line of the Messiah. And then he tried to kill the Christ child under King Herod. And then he continued to pursue Jesus by trying to tempt him in the desert of fasting, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. But unlike Adam, Jesus does not give in, but he goes on to complete God's plan of salvation on the cross. You see, Satan understood what God's promise in Genesis chapter 3 and 15 was all about. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, describing him as that ancient serpent whom God controls and eventually puts out of commission, it says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So from Genesis, the fall and the promise, let's now fast forward to the time of Isaiah. Israel is a nation that God has set apart as his own to represent him and to represent him in the world and to the world. Isaiah's prophecy comes to Israel in their time of darkness, and God reminds them of his promise to restore peace and prosperity to them as a nation forever. But before that, they would have to endure his justice for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to him. Just as Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 were given the promise of God's mercy and restoration before the hardship that he imposed on each one of them. The woman would suffer in childbirth. The man would suffer as he toils the soil. God's mercy is not without God's justice. A price must be paid before freedom can be enjoyed. And Isaiah sees even further than Israel towards a future time of hope and deliverance. The prophet announces that the Lord will send a Redeemer, the promised Messiah, to usher in a new day. Among Isaiah's prophecies about Israel's future defeat, their exile, and their return, he also includes two prophetic visions that he has. One from Isaiah 7:14 and today's reading, Isaiah 9:6, of a child who would represent God's presence, embody his characteristics, and bear the responsibility of governing his people. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesied the birth of a child whose name would signify the presence of God. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Like Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the verse is believed to be a prophecy about Jesus and describes his birth and character. And Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 23, he quotes this passage as he recounts the story of Jesus' birth. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, we read the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the child who bore the qualities that are stated in chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, was born centuries later, in God's time, God's timeline, not ours. And he would not be merely human, but he would also be the incarnation of the living God. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This child was born for Israel as their Messiah, and he was born for all of humankind as our Savior. The Son of God, Jesus, would be the fulfillment of God's promise to save Israel and us because of all those who come to Jesus, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, whether they are slave or free, they are brought into the new Israel of the people of God. And God is faithful in fulfilling his promises. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. From that scripture, it is undeniable that the person that Isaiah is talking about is a human being, because he was born as a child. He comes as a son, in keeping with the culture of Middle Eastern times, where sons had the right and the responsibility to represent their father in family and business affairs. This child, this son, will be the Son of God. Luke records Jesus' words to his earthly parents in chapter 2 and verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" The earth is God's business, and humankind is God's family. And Jesus came to represent his father. As he came out of the waters of baptism, John heard, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." The angel Gabriel also directly alludes to Isaiah's prophetic song when he tells Mary about Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." This child was also clearly destined to be a king, because Isaiah states that the government will rest on his shoulders. The Hebrew word translated as government in Isaiah means dominion, power, and sovereignty through legal authority. According to Psalm 132, the Savior for Israel, the Messiah, would be a sovereign king who would rule on David's throne. And so the prophetic song continues to disclose the Messiah's government and its peace that will never end. He will rule with fairness and with justice from the throne of his ancestor David forever, for all eternity. The titles of this child goes from a child to a king to being God himself, escalating from one title to the next. At Christmas, this child, who is God, came into the world to redeem the world. He is our wonderful counselor. That's Holy Spirit. He is mighty God, everlasting Father. That's God the Father. He is the Prince of Peace. That's Jesus, the Son of God. The Trinitarian representation of the one Lord and God that we just sang about. When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he was already the supreme ruler of God's heavenly kingdom, and the divine government of the kingdom of heaven was already on his shoulders when he bore the cross for you and for me. His sacrifice on the cross canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Again, God's mercy is not without God's justice. A price must be paid before freedom can be enjoyed. And Jesus Christ, he paid the price for me, and he paid the price for every single one of you sitting here this morning, joining us online and outside in the world. He paid the price for everyone on Good Friday at Calvary. And on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus Christ ushered in a glorious new day for all humanity.
Amen.
Amen. One day, Christ will return to rule from Zion, and the world will see the government placed on his shoulders. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And God's word has never failed, and it will come to pass in his time. We live in a world that is mostly people describe as chaotic, a world that has gone mad. In the last year, I can recall at least two people who differed, two people who said confidently that we have forgotten how beautiful the world actually is. And the world is beautiful. It's humanity that is in darkness that makes it ugly and chaotic. Why is the world continually at war? And why is peace so hard to attain and then to maintain? In the last century, we have had two world wars, a war in Korea, a war in Vietnam, the Cold War, the Gulf War, the Afghanistani War, the war between Russia and the Ukraine currently, and an ongoing escalation of the war in the Middle East between Israel and Palestine. During times of war, humanity suffers physically, emotionally, politically, and economically. What should the response and the standpoint of Christians be in respect of this? I don't have the kind of intellectual answer that most of you would be looking for. But is it sufficient to say, to do whatever is possible in one's power to do? Is it sufficient to say, take your approach from an approach of peace, humility, mercy, justice? Is it sufficient to say, when you don't know what else to do, to pray in the Spirit, to ask God to intervene, to ask God to help our leaders make the right decisions? In a situation of political, economic oppression, people naturally want salvation. People naturally want peace. And salvation they seek generally is deliverance from their oppressors. But the question then is, who is the oppressor? And I believe that just as it was in the Garden of Eden, so it is in the world today. The one who strikes at the heels of man, Satan. He did it then, persuading us away from God, and he continues in relentless but futile pursuit of us today, offering man everything that Adam accepted, but Jesus turned down. The lust of the eye. I see it, I want it, because it's about me. The lust of the flesh, pleasures beyond comprehension, pleasures at the expense of others. The pride of life. I too can be like God. I am a God. Worship me. Bow down to me. The pride of life. The outcome of our acceptance of what Satan has to offer can be described in the following ways: unjust war, genocide, murder, destruction of and poor management of natural resources that man needs to be fed with and to be sustained with, neglect of the fatherless, neglect of the widow, abuse of children leading to changed personalities and perpetual cycles of abuse, slavery, apartheid, sex trafficking, passivity towards God, the gospel, his church, and marginalization of the things most vital to God, to name just a few. Satan plays a role in our lives, whether we believe that or not, having as much interest in us today as he did with Adam, because he hates God and he hates those whom God loves. We are his means to get back at God for kicking him out of heaven. Adam's son Cain, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, Judas, Nero, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, they all let the enemy in, to name but a few. These are just a few of the enemies of mankind who ate the apple and he has used them against themselves and against mankind. Our power to choose has not been taken away from us. So now, more importantly than what we wear, what we eat, what we drive, where we live, we must choose between light and darkness, between obedience or disobedience to God, between good and evil. Paul has taught us in Ephesians chapter 12, 6, verse 12, that our fight is not against flesh and blood, that our fight is against powers and principalities, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He's alluding to the things of Satan. Apart from Scripture teaching us to conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus, and by the word of our testimony, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21, God empowers us through his word to confront Satan's tactics. This is how and who we must be towards each other. This is love in action summarized. Love sincerely, hate evil, cling to good, honor and be devoted to one another in love, be enthusiastic, have spiritual fervor, serve the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share, be hospitable, bless, do not curse, rejoice, mourn, live in harmony, do not be proud and conceited, associate with everyone, do not repay anyone evil for evil, do what is right. If it is possible, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, God will. Feed the enemy, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Could this be the answer to that question of what Christians should do, what our standpoint should be? Is the answer contained in Romans chapter 12? You don't need to wait for Isaiah's prophecy in the reading for today to be fulfilled, because the child was born on Christmas Day and he has been enthroned. And now it's up to God. It's in his hands to send him back. And if you were listening this morning from Alex to Dale and then Peter, they all spoke about the fact that it is all done. There's nothing more to do but to come to Jesus and to receive him, to make him your Savior. And in doing so, then to live the life of a Christian in the way that God wants us to live, not the way the world is telling us how to live. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. We have been given the right to be called the children of God, and it is a fact we are. We are the children of God who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so as I come to a conclusion within the hour, through the course of my life, my own life, I have experienced changes in every Christmas Day celebration. Some have been good, and some have not been so good. But I soon learned that the one who remains the constant is Jesus. How, with whom, and where Christmas Day is will change as seasons change. And most of you here know that already, because life changes and seasons change. But we must adapt and never forget that Jesus remains the primary reason for that day of celebration. It's actually his birthday celebration that we have the privilege of being invited to and celebrating as his family. Jesus took a hard strike on the heel at the cross, but on the third day he rose again in conquest. He crushed the head of the serpent and rendered his kingdom defenses down so that his dark kingdom can be plundered. That's Satan's dark kingdom. And all things brought back under the rule and the light of Jesus. Jesus, the promised Son of God, has made our rescue possible through repentance and through faith in Him. That's how you come to Him, just as you are, but in repentance and with faith. He has served the sentence that was ours to serve. He has freed us through justice and righteousness and given us His Holy Spirit to go and take back the kingdom, restoring His light into the world and bringing all things under His rule. We are His light in the world, and we need to shine that light wherever we are. Life and light has come. He came at Christmas, and His name is Jesus. So if you're here today, it's a good day to make Him your Lord and Savior. As He prompts you to, whenever that is, come down and someone will pray with you. Someone will lead you into His loving arms. Let's pray together. Father, how do we thank You for all that You have done for us? There are no words, there are no actions, apart from acknowledging You, acknowledging that You have done everything out of Your love for us. And Your desire is that we would be partners with You, not puppets. Your desire is that we would praise Your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank You in the name of Your Son, whom You sent at Christmas. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who now lives in us and helps us on this journey. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.